All right. Thank you, worship team. Congregation, you can be seated if you will. Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. It's good to see everyone here today, and I will echo what Dave said and wish all of the moms out there a happy Mother's Day. Be sure and call your mom today and go see her. Do something nice. You have your Bibles, you can take those out, and you can turn to Romans chapter 11. That's where we'll be studying this morning. If you're a guest with us, my name is Scott West, and I serve as an elder here at Fairway. And so I'll be leading us this morning through our Bible study, and it's Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. Romans 11, starting with verse 30, the verses should be up on the screen behind me. There are Bibles in the chair racks in front of you, scattered around, if you'd like to use one of those. We're reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Verse 30 says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning, humble before your word. We ask that you would use it to teach us, to encourage us, to convict. Pray that we would not stand in judgment of your word, but we would allow it to search our hearts and cut all the way to bone and marrow to reveal to us the things that we are holding on to that we shouldn't. To reveal to us the things that we hold in too high of regard in place of you. So I pray as we study about your mercy today, that we would see how crucial it is to us who call upon your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, starting with verse 33, which we'll get to probably next week, that's a doxology. That's where Paul breaks into praise. But these last few verses of chapter 11 before the doxology contain a very important insight that I think we need to pay attention to this morning. And that is that all people are on equal footing before God. All people are on equal footing before God. Now, for most of us, this doesn't seem to be that difficult to grasp because we assume it sort of as part of our cultural heritage. One of our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, as you know, says that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And then it goes on to say that they are endowed with certain inalienable rights, and it begins to list those. But it begins by saying that these are self-revealed, self-evident truths that we affirm together. That all men are created equal. But I want to ask you if you really believe that. Do you really believe? I mean, most, if not all of us in this room are Americans, either native born or came in from another country and were naturalized as U.S. citizen. So do you believe that all men are created equal? Do you believe that all people are on equal footing before God? I mean, most of us will believe in equal rights. We're taught that in school. We believe in equal opportunities for all people. But do you really believe that all people are really equal? I would contend that most of us do not, if we really search our hearts, that what we really believe is that some people, and we'll place ourselves in that category, of course, are better than other people. So I ask you, where does the belief in equality come from? For us as Christians, how do we attain that belief? Where does it originate, the belief that all people are equal? Well, what produces that insight is that we are aware that all have sinned, and we are aware that all stand in need of God's mercy. You see, sin by itself, sin alone lowers everyone to the same needy level, so that then mercy can come along and lift us all up to a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Christianity, with its very precise understanding of God's mercy, is the only true hope for brotherhood among human beings. In these verses here, Paul is beginning again to wrap up this great section of Romans. In verses 28 and 29, he's already done that, repeating, in summary, what he developed in verses 11 through 24. And that is the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel worked for Gentile blessing. It allowed for Gentiles to be grafted in. That's the illustration he used. And then that the blessing of the Gentiles will in time work for Israel's good. And that's the point that he made again by that picture of the native olive tree, remember, and certain branches were broken off so that branches from the wild olive tree could be grafted on. The wild branches represent Gentiles, us. So, in the verses that we're looking at today, verses 30 through 32, that same summation sort of is presented. The disobedience of Israel has led to the showing of mercy to the Gentiles. And the mercy shown to the Gentiles will in time lead to Israel's blessing. Yet Paul is never just repetitious for repetition's sake. And what is new in this section is the emphasis on mercy. So this means that Paul's summary doesn't just go back to chapter 11 alone, but all the way back to chapter 9. That's where the mercy of God was carefully discussed by Paul. You remember some of these verses were very difficult to explain to everyone. But in these verses, Paul is defending God's sovereignty in election. Let's look at that very carefully, starting with verse 14 in chapter 9. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" Well, Paul answers, by no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And if we skip to verse 18, it says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So you remember those passages and how we had difficulty with those. But we've come a long way since chapter 9. There, Paul was explaining how mercy, God's mercy, accounts for him saving some people and not saving others. But here in Romans 11, he is thinking of mercy more inclusively rather than exclusively. That is, he's gone to the end of his teaching about God's dealings through history with the Jewish people. And he's prophesied of a time of future Jewish blessing when a great number of Jews will come to Christ. And then Paul observes that in this way, God is showing mercy to all. Verse 32 in today's passage says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." So does this mean that Paul here is teaching universal salvation, that all people will be saved? Well, I think you know that I'm going to answer that no, because that would contradict what we just read in chapter 9, right? So Paul is talking here about Jews and Gentiles as groups of people, not as individuals. But he's nevertheless inclusive in his assessment of God's mercy. Although neither Jews or Gentiles deserve mercy, God is merciful to both, and that is the point today. And it is this insight that leads Paul, the former self-righteous Jewish patriot, proud Pharisee, to regard all human beings as equal before God. Okay, so let me just say this. If you are prejudiced against other people in any way, if you think yourself to be superior to them for any reason, it is because you do not understand the nature of your sin and the nature of God's grace. So let's talk about mercy for just a minute. That seems to be the topic of these verses today. And let's see how it differs from other qualities of God, like God's goodness or grace. So we'll start with goodness. This is a very general term, and it really describes all that flows from God. His decrees, his creation, his laws, his providences, all of that is good. That's all part of God's goodness. It extends to those he has elected to salvation as well as those he hasn't. God is good. Grace, we use that word a lot, it denotes favor, particularly toward those who don't deserve it. And mercy is an aspect of grace. But the unique quality of mercy is that it is shown to, and I'll use this word, to the pitiful, to those who have no other way to go. Here's what Arthur W. Pink says. We talked about him extensively last week. Mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. A.W. Tozer, many of you know him, says, mercy is an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. So there we have the introduction of this term, compassionate, and we'll get to that in just a moment. There are many texts in the Bible. We don't have to just rely on these theologians for our proof. There are texts in the Bible that talk about mercy. You may remember when Moses asked to be shown God's glory up on the mountain, God agreed to hide him in the cleft of the rock and to cover him as he passed by. God said, Exodus 33:19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The very essence of God is mercy, according to this passage. You may remember the story. It's not as well known as some others concerning King David. But when he sinned by counting the fighting men of Israel, God gave him a choice of punishments, if you remember. God said one punishment can be a plague, the other was that God would turn him over to his enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 24 says, then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. I mean, this should teach us that even in his judgments, God is still merciful. You may remember the great Psalm 51 where David is penitent before God, repentant of his sin. There, God's mercy is measured by his own love. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Isaiah 55 is an interesting passage. Verses 6 and 7 promises mercy to anyone who will seek it. It says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice there again is the word compassion. That is the Hebrew word rohiham. And it means, has lots of different meanings I found interesting. Some just love. Others, to take pity on someone with love. Even the word womb comes from that Hebrew root. So return to the Lord that he may have compassion or loving pity or mercy on him. I believe the New International Version actually uses the word mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Now, any of these texts is more than adequate for a study of God's mercy. And I would encourage you to do that. There are others you can look at as well. But now we're studying Romans chapter 11, and I want to ask what these verses specifically tell us about God's mercy. Well, I want to suggest two things to you. First, to appreciate mercy, we must see it against the dark background of sin. To appreciate mercy, you have to understand sin. All we have to do, or one of the things we can do, is count words. So first, how many times does the word mercy occur in these verses? Now, I'm using the English Standard Version, so that's what I counted from. The word mercy occurs four times in the passage we read today. Once in verse 30, twice in verse 31, and once again in verse 32. Mercy is the dominant idea in these verses. And that's why we're examining it like this. But now you can ask, how many times does the word disobedient or disobedience appear in these same passages? And the answer is also four. Twice in verse 30, once each in verses 31 and 32. Theologian John Murray says, "The lesson is obvious. It is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance and meaning." Arthur Pink again points this out in a way I never thought of. He points out the difference between mercy and grace and God's goodness by looking at God's dealings with the unfallen angels. I will confess, I had never studied this before until this week. Quite interesting. He says that God has never exercised mercy toward these unfallen angels, for they've never stood in need thereof. They've never sinned nor come beneath the effects of the curse. Yet they are certainly objects of God's free and sovereign grace. He gives a few examples. First, God is gracious because of his election of them out of the whole angelic race. Remember, there was a bunch that fell. We'll get to that in just a moment. But in 1 Timothy 5:21, he speaks of his choosing them out of the whole bunch of angels. Second, as a consequence of their choosing or of their election by God, he preserved them from apostasy. He preserved them from falling when Satan rebelled and dragged down about a third of all of the angels, and that's in Revelation chapter 12. The third way God is gracious to them is in making Christ their head, and you can find this referred to in Colossians 2:10 and 1 Peter 3:22. In other words, the angels are preserved in the state in which they were created. Fourth, he's gracious in giving them the exalted position in which he has given them, and that is to live in God's immediate presence. That's in Daniel 7:10. They serve him constantly. in his heavenly temple, and they receive honorable commissions from him. This is in Hebrews 1:4. So it's pointed out that this is abundant grace to them, but mercy, it is not. For God to show mercy, there must first be sin and the misery that attends to it. Unfortunately, that's our condition as fallen human beings. Sin abounds. But it's precisely in that context, against the dark and tempestuous background of sin, that the mercy of God can be fully appreciated. Second thing we can learn is we need mercy if we're going to be saved. If you're going to become a Christian and be saved, you need mercy. Paul has been writing about the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles, and when he gets here to the end of the whole discussion, it's of mercy that he's thinking. I mean, think about us as Gentiles. On what possible grounds could we hope to be saved apart from God's mercy? I mean, there is no basis. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, as you know, in the book titled Ephesians. All of these Ephesians were Gentiles. And he just reminded them in chapter 2 of their condition before they were saved. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Gentiles really had nothing going for them. If they were going to be saved, it would have to be by God's mercy alone. But mercy is no less necessary for the Jews, according to these verses that we read today. I mean, unlike the Gentiles, they did have a lot going for them. They had the gifts that Paul mentions to the Ephesians there in the passage we just read. Plus, you remember the ones he spells out in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. We read those just last week. Yet these spiritual advantages did not save the Jews. They were unbelieving. Therefore, Paul says in today's passage, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This is not the way we think naturally. We think in terms of our own good works and justice. Have any of you ever asked God for justice? I don't recommend that, because we are sinners. We don't want justice. We want mercy. But we suppose ourselves to be deserving. We consider ourselves to be better than other people who are not deserving. But we're not. We're not any better. Apart from mercy, we will all perish. Let me give you an example. You probably recall this story, and I want to say I used it in a sermon not too awful long ago, but I can't remember exactly. And that is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that? That when they prayed? It's an illustration of how in order to be saved, we have to come to God on the basis of his mercy. So let's look at the story again for that very purpose, to show that God's mercy is needed for our salvation. It's in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. It begins in verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So when you read this story, you see that it's based on contrasts. The first is between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Just their persons. There's a great contrast there. I mean, we have a bad mental image of the Pharisees because of some of the things Jesus said about them. But the people of that day actually thought very highly of them. These men were known for their faithful adherence to the law. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, so was Paul. They were among the most honored of their contemporaries. And that's the way Jesus presented this Pharisee in this story. The Pharisee prayed, thanking God that he was not like other men. He didn't steal. He wasn't an adulterer. He fasted twice a week and he tithed what he possessed. It was altogether different with the tax collector. Nobody had any warm feelings for the tax collectors. Not just because paying taxes is an unwelcome duty. I mean, we may feel the same way today about the IRS just because we hate to pay taxes. But it was worse here in this story. Tax collectors were seen as collaborators with the unpopular occupying Roman army, and they were hated for it. You should read sometime some history about what happened to collaborators following World War II. They were also hated. Things didn't work out very well for them. They were seeing these tax collectors as collaborators with the government. And not just that, but they were allowed to collect as much money as they could. And they were just keep everything they collected over and above what they were supposed to collect for the Roman government. This caused great resentment for them. And the tax collector knew this. He knew he was a sinner. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You may think, well, why not? That's exactly what he was. Up to this point, everyone who had heard this story would have been right with him. On the one hand, we have the righteous Pharisee. And on the other hand, we have the sinful tax collector. The first was the center of attention, and the other on the edge of the crowd where he really, it's really where he belonged. But then Jesus introduced a second contrast. It was unexpected, and it was puzzling to the people. Speaking about the tax collector, Jesus said this in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, I mean, if you're just reading this, you could think, what is going on here? Did we hear the story right? Did I miss something? Or maybe there's more to these character traits of the Pharisee and the tax collector than we were told. There was some unknown information here. I mean, the Pharisee, he appeared righteous, but maybe he really wasn't. Maybe he was a thief or an adulterer or a secret blasphemer of God. It just wasn't said in the story. And maybe the tax collector was not really so bad. Maybe we judged them both too harshly. But when you read the story, you know at once that that's not the answer. Outwardly and inwardly, the two men were exactly what we know them to be. Two sinners. The issue is that one of them was unaware of it. One was a righteous sinner, the other an unrighteous sinner. The only difference is that the tax collector knew he was a sinner, and therefore he came to God seeking mercy. So he found it. The heart of the story is the tax collector's prayer. One of the shortest prayers in the Bible. 7 words in the English language, 6 words in the Greek language, in which, you know, the New Testament was written. But it's still profound, even in its brevity. Consider for a moment the beginning and the end, and let's eliminate the middle. And by that I mean, delete the words, "be merciful to," and let's keep the words for a moment, "God and me, a sinner." But right now, let's just consider God and me, a sinner. I believe these words contain the essential ingredients in all of religion: holy God, sinful man. And they express the insight that anyone gains when he or she becomes aware of God's presence. God is a holy God. Therefore, to become aware of God and his holiness is to become aware of ourselves in our sin. This is how we know that the tax collector knew God despite his reputation, and that the Pharisee did not. I mean, the Pharisee began his prayer with the word God, but we know that he was not praying to God since he didn't see himself to be a sinner. In fact, he was thankful he wasn't like this other guy. Actually, I think the Pharisee was praying to himself. The tax collector was praying to God because he did see himself as a sinner. And these two things always go together. Now let's consider the middle part of the tax collector's prayer. And that is the words, "be merciful to." This shows that the tax collector was pleading for mercy on the basis of what God had done to provide it. You may not see that truth just by reading the words, "be merciful to." We have to know the actual words that were used and what they meant. You see, the Greek word here that is used for "be merciful" is the verb form of the word that referred to the mercy seat. That is hilasterion. You remember the mercy seat? You remember the Ark of the Covenant? Most people do, if nothing else, from Indiana Jones movies. But you know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It was a wooden box. It was about a yard long, more or less. It was covered with gold. And inside the box were the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The lid of that box was referred to as the mercy seat. It was constructed of pure gold, remember, and it had images of cherubim on there with their wings bent backward and upward, almost meeting in the middle. And God was imagined to dwell symbolically there between those wings. As you look at that picture, right now it stands for judgment. If God exists, if he dwells above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim, and looks down, what does he see? He sees the law. He sees the law that we have broken. And he sees that he must judge sin. But here's where the mercy seat comes in. Why it is called the mercy seat. You see, upon that covering of the ark, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood of an animal that had been killed just moments before in the courtyard out in the temple onto that mercy seat. The animal was a substitute, an innocent victim dying in the place of those who deserved to die. So now, when God looked down from between those outstretched wings of the cherubim, what he saw was not the law that we had broken, but he saw the blood of the innocent victim. He saw that atonement had been made and that his love was now free to reach out to save anyone who had come through faith in that sacrifice. And that's why I say that the prayer of the tax collector is profound, because it was an appeal to mercy, and it understood where this mercy could be found. Its very form of this prayer expressed the truth taught by the Ark of the Covenant. That is to say, between God, whom we have offended, and between me, a sinner, the tax collector placed the mercy seat and what it symbolized. Be merciful to me. Be mercy seat to me. His prayer, he understood to be on a horizontal level. On the Day of Atonement, it became a vertical affair between God and man. It expressed the only way to salvation. Of course, under the Old Testament system, the sacrifices were a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was yet to come. They were important, but it was not the death of animals, however many there might have been, that actually purged away any sin. The true atonement was provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the tax collector prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he was thinking of the animal sacrifices because Jesus had not yet died. But when we pray that prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," we should be thinking of Jesus and the way God, in his mercy, has provided for our salvation through him. Here's just to wrap up a few important things to remember about mercy. One, we can appeal to mercy. The right of God to show mercy, to whom he will show mercy, remember we read that, and compassion, on whom he will show compassion, cannot be challenged. God can do what God wants to do. Mercy cannot be compelled. Otherwise, it's not mercy. It's almost the same as gratitude cannot be compelled. How many of you have ever had a child come and thank you because his parents made him? Or came and said, "I'm sorry to you," because his parents made him? Those kind of emotions, those kind of things cannot be compelled. Mercy is one of those things. I'm not saying you shouldn't teach your children that. Sometimes just going through the actions teaches them the importance, and they'll gain the meaning of it later. I don't want to get into a big parenting thing here. But it is an example sometimes of what can and cannot be compelled, and mercy cannot be compelled. You cannot force me to be merciful to you. If you're trying to do that, it's something else, but it's not mercy. So it can't be compelled, but that doesn't mean we cannot appeal to it. You can. The Bible is full of such appeals, and it's often through those appeals that mercy can be found. The second thing we should remember is if we have received mercy, we must be merciful to others. Jesus told the story about a servant who was forgiven a great debt. A debt that he would never be able to repay. It was just forgiven. And then this same servant prosecuted a man, threw him in prison, who owed him just a fraction of what he had originally owed. The point is, you cannot claim to have been forgiven by God if you are then unforgiving or harsh with other people. Sometimes this is a lifelong lesson. The followers of Jesus must be the most merciful of all people. If you have found, this is the third, if you have found mercy, you must make it widely known. Tell people. We know that God has mercy on whom he wills, and he has compassion on whom he wills to have compassion. We know that God is sovereign, but there is nothing in the Bible that hinders you from saying as clearly and as forcefully as you can that God's very name is mercy, and that he will save all who come to him. God has never turned a deaf ear to anyone who has asked for mercy. He's never rejected any person who has believed on Jesus Christ. We must make widely known God's mercy. In 1874, John Stockton wrote a hymn called Come Every Soul. It says, Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Do you believe that? Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. If you believe that, you will find God to be exactly what Paul declares him to be in this passage. The God of mercy who saves many through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for his mercy this morning. I'm going to invite those who are taking part in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We're going to close our service today by observing this ordinance.